Good morning. I'm going to try this mic. Let's see how that goes. Maybe not. All right. Kind of echoey. So, they don't have my title up there, but title for today's, oh, there it is. Title for today's lesson is Doing in Remembrance. And, my figures. I unlocked my notes tablet here before I came up, so I wouldn't have to unlock it when I got up here, and then while I was situating it, locked itself, so. Just a moment. Hey. All right, there we go. Sorry about that. All right, so we're in 1 Corinthians, and it's perfectly fine that you read extra. Thank you for that, because I'm going to be reading quite a bit more than that this morning, both out of that chapter and quite a few other passages. So I will be in the New American Standard if y'all want to follow along. Except for occasionally I might flip over to the NIV, but mostly New American Standard this morning, just to help in y'all's following. So, kind of giving a little backstory on this, there's actually a long backstory to this, but I'll give you the short version. I was talking with Maurice this week. We went out to lunch on Monday, had a great conversation, ended up spending about 2 hours for lunch, which not exactly a standard lunch time, but had a really good conversation and talked about a lot of topics. And I just kind of want to extend on what he talked about last week, which was he was saying now is the time for action, right? That was what he was really trying to push to, was this call to action of now is the time, always now is the time to act on our faith. And I just kind of want to expound on that this week of what it is we should be doing this first day of the week. And so another thing that we talked about when we went to lunch was the preparation that I gave for the Lord's Supper last week. I talked a little bit up here, and he kind of made the comment that, you know, that chapter there in 1 Corinthians 11, right? There was, like, you could speak sermons out of just that one chapter. And I was like, yeah, I could have, but I only wanted y'all to have one sermon last week. So I cut it short, but now I'll give it to you this week. So that's a little more of the backstory, but I've been spending a lot of time, because I was asked quite a while ago, years ago now, I guess, to lead the communion. Prepared. I didn't, you know. Pull it back up. Okay, now I'm back. That was weird. I told him that I wasn't ready. And the reason I told him I wasn't ready is because I feel that part of the service is extremely important, and that preparation that we have for that extremely important portion of our service, like, I didn't want to mess it up.
I'm going in and out, so maybe I'll switch to the other mic. Sorry. Go back. All right. Let me know when you can hear me again. Hello? Do I have to flip the switch on this? No? Okay. I turned that one off. Okay, he's nodding at me. Y'all can hear me all right now? Mostly? All right. All right, back at it. So, I thought that time was extremely important, and I wanted to make sure that I gave it proper preparation. And so just getting that, you know, ask in the foyer on the way in, of somebody saying, hey, can you do this? I was just like, no, that's too short term for me to come in and be ready to say something to help prepare us for the Lord's Supper. And so since that time, I've tried to overcome that shortcoming of myself, right? And prepare. My dad used to tell me, always have a sermon ready in your pocket. Well, I didn't go quite that far, but I was always trying to have that preparation ready for being able to lead the Lord's Supper, always kind of handy and ready. And not the exact same one every week, but so I was kind of constantly working on curating what I would say if asked to come up here and lead the communion. And so this lesson is kind of the culmination of, well, all that preparation, just trying to put it all to words at one time. So I guess I did give you a long version of the backstory. So a little bit more here as I'm getting started. I preached a lesson quite a while ago now, and it came back to my mind as I was talking to Maurice earlier this week. I was commenting about the way I really liked the way that he starts his lessons, reminding us back to the purpose that we have listed on our website, the live as Jesus lived, and he quotes it better than I do right now. I had it in here. Loving as Jesus loved, serving as Jesus served, right? We're trying to be a church that follows the teachings of Christ. And just, it was really good that he starts each one of his sermons with that purpose. And that was kind of that main point of the lesson I'd given back then was, what is the purpose of why we're here? How do we start with purpose here in this place? How do we keep focused on the why? Because so many times we get caught up in the what, right? In what we're doing or how we're doing it, right? Did we do the communion before the sermon or did we do the communion after the sermon? Did we have three songs before the scripture reading, then like that's the how and what we're doing. But oftentimes we forget about, in all those details, oftentimes we forget about why we're here. And so I want to tie back and make it a goal of the other guys that get up here to tie back every week to why we're here. I know I've lost track of that a few times myself. I focus in on the subject of the lesson I want to cover that particular day, and I don't always do a good job of tying it back to that overarching why. And so I'm going to try that this morning. So why we're here? Why are we gathered here today? Why are we Christians? Why did Christ come? We're gathered here today because we believe in God, who loves us so much that he sent his Son down from heaven to be the perfect sacrifice and to bring us his word. That word was his love and grace for all who believe and come to him. But the world rejected his teaching, and he sacrificed himself by letting them crucify him. However, on the third day, the first day of the week, he conquered death and rose from the grave. We are here on this first day of the week because we believe all those things, and we've accepted Christ and the word that he brought so that we can receive God's grace. We know that we are sinners, but because of the grace that Christ bought for us, we will spend eternity with God in heaven. I'm still working on that, but that was first draft. I'll revise it as I go, but that is why we're here. And I could stop right there. That's the sermon. But I'm going to expound on some of those points because, you know, I got a little bit more time. So the main points I want to talk about today is what we're doing here in remembrance, the remembrance part of our being here, and the things that we need to remember. So it tells us in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, if you'd like to turn over there with me, Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ wasn't murdered. It was not. If anyone thinks that, and I'll go into details of the crucifixion and what he experienced, what he was tormented through, but if you think at any point he couldn't have stopped that, you're mistaken. He chose to go through that. And even if he didn't have, which we know he did, even if he didn't have the power and authority of God on earth, the power to calm the winds, to stop a storm that was raging so much that they thought their boat was going to be lost, the power to heal, to cast out demons, all of that power. Even if you have trouble with those parts of, I don't know how he would have applied that in that situation of, you know, he's on trial for his life. Christ as a man was a wonderful orator. He was so well at talking himself out of so many corners. They marveled at his wisdom. They marveled at his wisdom as a child when he was 12 years old and he went and talked with the elders. He could have talked his way out of that, but he didn't. He stayed, for the most part, silent as he was tried. So there's no mistaking, there shouldn't be any doubt in your mind that it was not that he sacrificed himself. I'd also like to turn to John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. If you'd like to follow along, I'll give you a moment. It's John 10, 17 and 18. And this is Jesus talking. For this reason, still people turning. That's John chapter 10, starting in 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. I talked a while back also about his authority. Christ had all authority given to him from God, and the authority to take his life back up again on that third day when he rose, the first day of the week. It was a sacrifice. It was done at his choosing. And now I want to kind of dive in a little more. So sacrifice is defined as the giving up of one thing for a greater thing, often referred to as for a greater good. You sacrifice the now for the greater later, or you sacrifice the your personal for a greater thing that others might be able to get. So in each of those points, I want to talk about what was given up, and then I'm going to talk about what was gained, and then I'm going to talk about what we need to do as part of this. So the next passage, as we talk a little bit more about what was given up, I'm going to turn us to John chapter 1. And I'm going to read 1 through 18. It's quite a bit of scriptures this morning, so. Get your fingers some exercise. John 1, starting in 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is talking about Christ. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." As John so poetically explains here, Christ had all power. He was in heaven with God when the earth was created. It was created through Christ. Christ was there from the beginning. John even testifies to it that he came before I did. Not talking about when he was born, not talking about when he started his ministry, talking about that Christ was in the beginning. And not only that, not only did he come to earth to be that sacrifice, but he brought the Word, the light, the same light that we're supposed to be shedding in this world, the light that as Christians, we're supposed to be reflecting the light of Christ in our communities, in our homes, in this church building. The next passage I'd like to read is from Matthew chapter 9. In verse 6, again, this is Christ speaking in Matthew 9, verse 6, talking again about the authority that Christ gave up when he sacrificed himself. That's Matthew 9, verse 6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." So if y'all aren't familiar with this, just off the top of your head, so Christ was being watched by the scribes and being tested by them, because they weren't sure of his authority. They weren't sure of who he was, why he was there. But he was trying to make it clear for them that not only did he have the authority, not only did God give him the power to heal, but also to forgive sins. Christ had so much power, and not just before in heaven, but on earth. We hear the story of the feeding the 5,000. Why did that happen? Because that's how many people were flocking around Christ to want to hear what he had to say, to want to be in his presence, to feel that healing touch for some, but most just wanted to be around him. He was like a celebrity, but so much more. Like we hear of you know, somebody coming to town, the president's coming to town, and they make this big, big to-do. When Christ came through, it was a huge event for many, many people. He had a lot, even on earth, that he was giving up to sacrifice himself and to be crucified. So much power, so much authority that he was given, that he just stopped and said, "My time has come, and I'm going to give myself up to be sacrificed." I'd like you now to turn over to Mark chapter 15. We're going to hear a little bit more about what all he gave up physically. It'll be Mark 15, starting in verse 15. For those of you that don't know, the Bible is not PG. It gets a little explicit. And this is not a pretty sight if you picture what happened here. Because the world is not a pretty place. I mean, that's part of the reason we're here, talking about church, trying to better understand what God intended for us, get a better glimpse of what it's going to be like in heaven. Because the earth is not a pretty place. I'll be reading through 25, starting in 15. Mark 15, 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. For those of you not familiar with scourged, it's a level beyond whipped. So if you can imagine the way that the rodeo guys keep the bulls and the horses moving, keep them motivated, they use a whip. It's a single leather braid, generally, that they use to swing it really fast and just pop it across the back of them, get them moving. Scourge generally had like several of those leather bands And not only did they have several leather bands, but on the ends they would tie bits of rock or bone to make sure that it really tore, really dug in when you got beat with them. And not only that, it wasn't just one hit. If you read in Deuteronomy 25, sorry, I'll be coming back to Mark, but I just want to skip over there real quick. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 3. This is talking about limitations that were placed on people being beaten. I'll start in 1. If there's a dispute between men and they go to the court and the judge decides their case and they justify the rightness and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. So up to 40 times. Generally, at this time when Christ was being beaten, they would generally just do 39 in case they miscount. They wanted to make sure to do at least one less so as not to offend the Jewish law. But 39 times he was scourged. So back now to Mark 15. And continuing on in verse 16. Because that wasn't all he went through. So now you're picturing Christ with just a beaten and bloodied back. Just blood probably pouring down his legs. I don't know if y'all have ever been outside working and you work so much that you feel the sweat pouring down like down to your pants and stuff. Yeah, that was going on for Christ, but with blood. The blood's just pouring down him at this point. But they're not done. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. So what do you think of when you think of a thorn? So there's a variety if you go outside nowadays. Sometimes it's the little thorns that stick off of like a briar. It wasn't those kind of thorns. Sometimes you might think like a thorn that sticks off of a rose bush. Just, you know, the little things. It wasn't those types of thorns. It's more like a mesquite. Y'all seen those? You got a pretty big thorn that sticks off of those things. They made a crown of thorns and put it on him. That couldn't have been pleasant. But it gets worse. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head, the one with the crown of thorns on it, with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they mocked him, they took the purple robe. Oh, wait a minute. Where was the robe? They'd put the robe on him, hanging over that back. There was nothing but blood and cuts. Anybody know what happens when you have a bunch of open wounds and you just lay a piece of fabric over it? What happens? It sticks, right? It sticks. And as you stand there a little bit longer, it starts to dry. Anybody had to pull that Band-Aid off? Kind of hurts when you pull off a Band-Aid. After they'd mocked him, they took the purple robe off him. I'm pretty sure after mocking him and beating him with the reed, they weren't gentle with that robe. It probably wasn't just a, oh, I just realized that's caught and stuck in all those wounds and pulled it off. No, they just, it's probably more like the Band-Aid, just tore it off of him. They took the purple robe off and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So at this point, Christ, for obvious reasons, is so exhausted. That's why we assume, at least, that this next passage happened. They pressed into service a passerby from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. That was the standard. It's basically almost like a sedative, a lot stronger than alcohol to dull the pain, because they knew how excruciating the next part was going to be. They didn't offer it before going through all that other stuff that I just mentioned that seems excruciating to any of us. They're like, no. Now comes the bad part. Now comes the bad part. Do you want something before you go? No. He didn't take it. But he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. So one of the other things I talked to Maurice about this week was a similar service I heard like this when I was young. And the guy came up and he talked a bit about what it was like. Obviously he hadn't experienced, but from what his studies had found, what it was like to be crucified. The driving of the nails. And he brought up, there's a rather large nail, I think it's like a 10-penny nail or something like that. It's pretty big, it's about, not very big around. He's like, that wasn't the nail they used. It's more like a railroad stake. The thing that's, about as big around as a quarter that they drove through him. Because they had to have something a little bigger so that it wouldn't tear through, right? Because he's got quite a bit of weight he's holding up as he's hanging on the cross, all of that weight that's pulling down on him for hours. And if you used a small nail, it would just slice, eventually just slice through you. So they had to have a bigger one to hold up that weight. And the guy that did the demonstration that morning, he actually had one with him, and the block of wood, similar in size to the, we don't have the cross up there right now, but similar in size to the lumber that they used for the cross. And he drove that stake into that piece of wood. But it was a whole lot louder. A whole lot louder as he drove that stake. Christ was crucified on a cross. Not because he had to be, but because he chose to be. Now if you'd turn or skip down to verse 34. So as I said in the last scripture, in Mark 25, they did that at the third hour. In verse 34 we read, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. That's at the ninth hour. I think even if he had taken that stuff, this is 6 hours later. 6 hours. He hung on the cross for us. So exhausted that he couldn't even bear the cross to the site where they were going to crucify him. Somebody else had to bear it for him. So just physically exhausted. We already know he was spiritually and mentally exhausted from the story we hear about the Garden of Gethsemane, where he stayed up all night praying, so stressed that he sweat drops of blood. Or sweat was like drops of blood, is how they say it there. And now this, the ninth hour, he finally gives it up, his life for us. But I'd like to remind you that we're not here because that's where the story stopped. It could have. What we needed, there's two parts to why Christ came. He came to be a sacrifice, but he also came to bring the word. And that word is that, among those others that I've listed already, that word is that God is all powerful, even over death. There's been a song that just kept playing and kind of got stuck in my head this week about death. And it kind of relates back to Psalm 23, where they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and it's like, I may be in your shadow, but death, you've lost your sting. Because you lost. God won. That's the next part of why we're here. What did we gain when Christ came back? He sacrificed himself, but that wasn't the end of the story. I'd like to turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 next. I'll be starting in verse 22. Hebrews 9, starting in 22. This is where it gets better. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. I'm going to continue into Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to go a bit longer. I'm going to read through 22. Like I said, we got quite a bit of scripture this morning. For the law, Since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The law wasn't good enough. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For is it impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. I'm going to read that last one again. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. What did he gain? What did he gain with his sacrifice? Was it worth it? It was to him. He had all that authority and he just laid it down. He had all that power and he just let it sit. And why did he do it? To sanctify us through offering himself as the perfect sacrifice. As it talked about there in Hebrews, all the times in history, in the old law, where they sacrificed animals as an atonement to get them a little further, a little more each time, to try and cleanse them of their sin. But it was never enough. It was never enough. But Jesus, we have been sanctified once for all. Who did the blood cover? All. Next passage I'll read is John 3:16. Might not need to turn over there for this one. A few people might be familiar with John 3:16. But I'll read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Not only do our sins, not only do we get sanctified, which is the cleansing of our sins, and not just cleansing, but washed away to where they're no more, so we can stand pure and blameless in God's sight. And where will we stand? How long will we stand? We shall not perish, but have eternal life. John talks about this some more, if you flip over with me to 1 John chapter 5. First John 5 and 13. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We've been studying, or we studied 1 John quite a bit in our devos in the evening over the last few months. Spent quite a bit of time kind of going through the teachings here in 1 John about how we can be assured of our salvation and better understanding his teachings as to how we can have heaven, how we can start to see glimpses of what it's going to be like in heaven here on earth if we follow his teachings. Also in verse 20, 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So not only did that sacrifice wash away all sin, sanctify all who believe and follow him, but it's going to allow us to spend eternity in heaven. Sorry, this is going a bit long, but I got one more main point. I'll try and pick up the pace a little bit. But the last part here is our responsibility. So that's what Christ did for us. And I talked a bit about believing. And I talked last week a bit about what we're also supposed to be doing as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's not just remembering what Christ did, but remembering also what he taught and evaluating ourselves in that. But first, our responsibility, just to remember. I'm only going to read one of these, but in Matthew chapter 26 through 29, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians, give you all the jump ahead. Matthew 26 through 29, Mark 14, 22 through 26, Luke 22:14 through 23 are all referenced here now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The passage text for today, 23 through 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Oh, sorry, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks and broke it, said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." People often think of the Great Commission when they think of what Christ told us to do as he was leaving. But he also told us to do this, to remember him often. If you turn over real quickly to Acts chapter 20. So we know that Christ died on the ninth hour. That was right before the Sabbath, because they weren't allowed to do anything on the Sabbath. And so ninth hour, they were able to get him into the tomb, but not finish all the burial preparations. Couldn't do it on the Sabbath. And so the next day, Sunday morning, that was when they went, Mary and the others went to go and prepare his body, further prepare his body as a burial ritual. But he wasn't there because he had risen on Sunday. And now, as Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So they were also having their service on the first day of the week, all the way back in Acts chapter 20. And Paul preached till midnight, so I won't go quite that long. But as I did mention in class, hopefully y'all don't get tired of talking, or tired of me talking, because I think these are points worth focusing on for a while. So what else? What else is our responsibility? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. If you'd like to flip over there. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I told you I was going to read a bit more of this chapter. I'm going to start this time in verse 16. Oh, I guess it wasn't just that chapter of 11. First, I'm going to back all the way up to chapter 10, verse 16. Starting with 16 through 18. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices shelters in the altar, or sharers in the altar, excuse me? Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? And I'm going to skip ahead to 21. Still in 1 Corinthians 10. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. We talked about this a little bit this morning in class, about we got to keep our focus away from our own personal, what I want, my own personal, I mentioned it as ego or arrogance in the scripture that we read, or selfishness or envy. We have to stay away from those things and keep our focus, not seek our own good, but that of our neighbor. Because we have to stay focused on living like Christ taught us. Now on to 1 Corinthians 11. Thanks again, John, for reading that passage. I'm going to read, continue on and starting in 26. I'm going to go all the way through 31, or I'll read through 33. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So the statement, pride goes before a fall, I'm sure you've heard before, might sound like a new term, new turn of phrase to some, but he's saying it right here. And the whole passage, the stuff we've been studying in James about how trials make you stronger, trials prepare you. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So now in conclusion, Christ gave up everything, more than we can even imagine. We can imagine what he gave up here on earth. We get an inkling of what it might be like to have that kind of power. We can definitely get a bit of an idea of what the physical suffering was like. I don't encourage anyone to try any of that stuff we mentioned today. It's my subtext. The scourging, the crucifixion, the stakes that were driven through him. He gave up so much, but not just those earthly things that he gave up, not just that authority and power that he had here on earth. He gave up heaven, that thing we're all aspiring to someday be in. He willingly left to come here. To come to earth. He gave all that up. And he did it because it was worth the sacrifice. And why? Because he loved us so much. He loved us so much that he was willing to give all that up and sacrifice himself for us. Because purifying us, having us be able to join him in heaven, was worth it. And if we believe, the last part is, if we believe that, then our responsibility is to judge ourselves, lest we be judged. And that judgment of ourselves is based on the life of and the teachings of Christ. They sum it up wonderfully when I was a kid. What would Jesus do? You're not going to know if you don't study. And you might say, oh, I've read the whole thing. I studied. One and done, right? No. I've been studying for, I was raised in the church. I've been studying for a long time. 40 something years now. I'm still learning. I still don't have it all figured out. I can tell you that honestly right now. I still make mistakes. I still don't know it all. And I never will. But like I told him this morning in class, That's one of my top things. That's one of the biggest things that I feel defines who I am, is I'm going to keep learning for as long as I can. Because it's not a one and done. We're always getting a better understanding of what Christ wants for us. It's just like we talk about with marriage. Many of you have been married or are married. You were in love when you got married, right? That wedding day or the proposal when you decided to say yes. Yeah, we're in love. Yeah, that's love. But what about the love What about the love of caring for a dying spouse? Or the love of caring for someone that you've been with for so long and just seeing that slow decline or fast? That youngin didn't know anything about love, did they? Not in comparison to that. Just like that. Just like love is something that we're constantly learning more about what it means to do. Christ's love, God's love for us, is something we can constantly be learning more about what it means and how to do it. Comparing ourselves to Christ, who is perfect, so that we can be just that little bit better. That's why we're here. We're not here because we were one and done. We come together every week to get better because we know we're flawed. If you're not a Christian, I invite you to join us. If you're a Christian who's forgotten why you're here, maybe you just show up out of habit. Maybe you just show up because you think everybody expects you to. You've forgotten why. We're here to welcome you with open arms and help in any way that we can. First and foremost, by praying for you. Because that's the greatest thing we can do. But in any other way we can support you, we will. Let us know afterwards or now as we stand and sing.